We're looking at Philippians chapter 3, particularly verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, you may have many hopes as you enter 2023, some big and perhaps quite small. But you may have many fears as well. Likewise, some rather insignificant, others perhaps almost crippling. And the people and the Christians of the New Testament church were exactly the same. They too had hopes and fears. They had encouragements and joys, and they had battles and trials and afflictions. And the apostles, like Paul, frequently point the churches to the great and all-embracing hope of every Christian in every age, that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did it in different ways, suitable to different contexts, but always the message is this: whatever your problem, whatever the world's problems, this is the ultimate answer. Lord Jesus Christ will return, and your problems will be solved. Believe that. Let it control your thinking, is the message to Christians. And whilst your present problems won't disappear, you will be better equipped to face them. Very interesting that Paul concludes both these verses in Philippians chapter 3 and where he speaks about the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15 rather similarly. Listen to what he says in chapter 4 verse 1, which is actually a continuation of chapter 3. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. That's the application, right? The resurrection body, but what is the application today? Stand firm in the Lord. Okay? And in 1 Corinthians 15, after the beautiful description of what the resurrection body is going to be like and the way that the dead will be raised and the living will be changed, what does he say in verse 58 of chapter 1 Corinthians 15? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So it's interesting, very similar, very practical application about what your Christian life today, in the light of this wonderful future hope, the resurrection of the body. Philippi, in Macedonia, northern Greece, was in New Testament times a Roman colony, declared so by Octavian, better known to us as the Emperor Augustus. And its citizens, therefore, in Philippi, were citizens of Rome. A number of its citizens would have been, or related to, army veterans who were sent there to retire. The people of Philippi had their names registered in Rome. They were governed from Rome, ultimately. They were free from certain taxes and their privileges. They were governed by Roman law and administered as if they were on Italian soil. It was a Rome in miniature. They were exempt from punishments like scourging. And when Paul was in Philippi, he was imprisoned, and he reminded the magistrates there of his Roman citizenship and to insist that they, the magistrates, should publicly announce the injustice of his punishment and then publicly apologize. It was in Philippi, this Roman colony, that Paul did that. Now, Paul founded the church in Philippi on his second missionary journey, and we read in Acts 16 of Lydia, the lovely lady, the seller of purple, businesswoman, and the Philippian jailer, very different character. And the letter that Paul writes to the church in Philippi reflects the affections that there was between him, who's now in prison in Rome when he writes the letter, and the church there. There were some problems there. There had been some persecution. There was some false legalistic teaching. There was some pride and disunity in the fellowship. But basically, Paul is encouraged by the spiritual progress of the church. But some are causing anxiety, and he talks, they're probably not in the church, but he says in verse 18, many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And then in verses 20 to 21, he turns to give them this rich, the richest possible instruction to keep their mind on the right things. Not just on him. He has said in verse 17, join in imitating me, keeping your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. There is value in human example, which is a reminder to us to be good examples to younger or less mature Christians. Both Paul himself and those who walk in that way, the right way, are to be regarded as good examples to follow. Think about, and I think that's true, the value of good Christian examples. But it's not just on them, it's not just on Paul, but it is ultimately on the Lord Jesus Christ that they are to take, they are to set their eyes. And he reminds them of three truths that I want to just highlight from these verses this morning. Firstly, they have a heavenly citizenship. They have a heavenly citizenship. But our citizenship is in heaven. We might say heavenly government, because that is really what Paul is driving at. He's saying to them, yes, your origin is in heaven, your spiritual roots are in heaven, your source and your home really is in heaven, but especially your template for living is in heaven. The authority under which you live is in heaven. And he uses the word citizenship. And what is he doing? Well, he's reminding the Philippians of their pride in Rome. In Philippi, you live as citizens of another city, right? You're citizens of Rome, 1,000 miles away, but you live in Philippi. And he's saying to the Christians, you Christians live in Philippi, but you are also citizens of another place. You're citizens of heaven, even more than 1,000 miles away, all the same, at the same time, it's very close as well. So he was saying, are you proud of your Roman citizenship? Right? People are proud of their cities, aren't they? People are proud of coming from Liverpool. The Beatles sing songs of Liverpool. Tony Bennett sang of San Francisco, Frank Sinatra of Chicago. Well, Paul was proud of his city, Tarsus. And he's saying to the Philippians, how much should you be proud of your citizenship, not of an earthly city, but of heaven? So, is Philippi, as a city, an outpost or a colony of mighty Rome? Well, it was. Then this little church, consisting of a motley crew, a middle-class, wealthy lady selling purple cloth, a jailer, perhaps an army veteran himself, possibly a slave girl who had been delivered from demonic possession, and a couple of capable but opinionated ladies called Euodia and Syntyche, who needed to be urged to agree on something, and a godly helper called Clement. This church, right? You, he said, you are an outpost and a colony of heaven. You are governed from there by God, by Christ, by the Holy Spirit. You're governed according to its laws. You're administered, the law is administered by elders and deacons, perhaps. He starts off his letter by writing to the elders and deacons of Philippi. And this, you have privileges as Roman citizens, you have privileges as citizens of heaven that the world knows nothing of. Is Philippi a Roman miniature? Well, can you make this church a heaven in miniature? Can you live lives of holiness, peace, and love? In earlier on in his letter, in chapter 1 at verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, that phrase which comes across in English as manner of life, in the original is actually to live life as a citizen. Okay? You could translate it, only let your living as a citizen be worthy of the gospel. Right. He's reminding them again there of the importance of citizenship. But the truly important citizenship for a Christian is in heaven. That's where you come from. That's where your hope is. That's where your power, your privileges come from. That's where the authority on your life comes from. It is that citizen city that you are to be proud of and represent. So Christian, you belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. Too much often, the world is like those people described in verses 18 and 19, walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. Don't be like that, Christian. Don't profess the Christian faith, but live as an enemy of the cross. Too often, the life of the world, their God is their belly, which doesn't necessarily mean they're all gluttons, but it does mean that their bodily appetites control them. Isn't that tragic? Isn't that how the world so often is? But it shouldn't be so for a Christian. You represent another city, and you are to walk worthy of that city, difficult as that is, in this world. So that's point number one. You have a heavenly citizenship. The second point is this. You You have a God who is a savior. Caesar was occasionally referred to as savior, and of course there were sort of deity was sort of attributed to the Caesars. It wasn't the kind of deity that we understand as a god, but nonetheless it was a challenge to the worship of the one true living God. And the savior word wasn't unknown in Roman circles. But it's not this Caesar who at the time of Paul's writing would have been Nero. It's not him that the Philippian Christians are to have any hope in. We await a savior from heaven. Okay? Our homeland. And that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of those who are a grief to Paul and an anxiety to him, and examples that are not to be followed, the God of these people is their belly, appetite, slavery to fleshly desires of all sorts. So it's good to think, what is your God? How do you know what your God is if you're an idolater? You don't, I take it, most of you probably don't have little ornaments on your mantelpiece or little shrines in your houses, as many people throughout the world do. We're not talking necessarily about those kind of little gods. But what is your God? Well, what dictates your use of time when you've got time to be free, as it were? You're not dictated to by work demands or other things. What dictates your use of time? Your expenditure of money that is freely yours to spend. What would you miss most in life if it were taken from you? What do you spend your time daydreaming about? What is the single most important thing that your life revolves around? What's the integration point of your life? And it can be many things, can't it? My job, my family, my illness, my worries, money, success, fame, reputation, pleasure, relationships, sex, books, all kinds of things. Your life, you be honest, your life revolves around. Now, a lot of these things are important parts in our lives. I'm not saying they're unimportant. I'm not saying anything, any of these is necessarily wrong in themselves. But what is the center of your life? Is it Christ and his service? I think if the answer for a Christian to what is your God is not honestly Christ, and with evidence of that in your life, so it's not just words, then surely we have some rethinking to do, don't we? We have some repenting to do. We have some resetting of our priorities to do, some resetting of our lives. Of course, we all do drift and we get distracted, and idols are always popping up in the heart, usually temporary, but the heart is an idol factory. But we have to come back to God all the time and repent of those things. But once something has got hold of you, then that begins to be serious. And if it can be said of you with some justification that your God is your belly or whatever, then you need to change. The Christian's God is God, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at all the words that Paul uses here. Savior. Savior from what? Well, from guilt of sin. Yes, because of his atoning death on the cross. He died that I wouldn't have to die, as it were, spiritually before God. I wouldn't be punished. From the dominion of Satan, who is the ruler of this world, the Bible tells us. From addiction to created things, false worships. Savior from trusting in my own goodness as well, because when you come to Christ, you are not just turning your back on the bad things in your life, you are turning your back on trusting in the good things in your life. So many people think religion is just about being good and trusting to that when you come to God. It isn't, friends. It's denying the value of those things as your passport into heaven. And saying Christ alone is my passport. Christ alone's righteousness, as Paul has said in the first half of chapter 3, Philippians. He alone brings me to heaven. He alone gives me the righteousness that God accepts. He's Savior. He's Lord, which means he is God. He is Jesus, who is the God-man, who was born in Bethlehem, eternally one, divine and human. Christ, Lord Jesus Christ the Messiah, the fulfiller of all the promises of God through the Old Testament. And you eagerly await him. We await a Savior, and the word await there could very easily be translated eagerly await, because that's the sense of it. In Romans 8:19, for example, the same word says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." It's that kind of feeling that the idea of eagerness is in it. We eagerly await a Savior. We're straining forward. There are some things that in your future you don't look forward to. You wait for a dentist's appointment with eager anticipation, right? Probably not. No, you know it's got to come, but there's no enthusiasm there. Maybe apprehension. There's not eager. But you wait for a gift or a prize you've been promised, or the arrival of a loved one, or perhaps Christmas Day or a birthday, eagerly. On tiptoe, some people translate it. They desire a better country, a heavenly one. That is what is said of Abraham in Hebrews 11, 10 and 16. That was the said of the heroes of faith. They desire a better country. They desire a heavenly one. Abraham looked forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Friends, this is a mindset of godly people looking to the future, looking to eternity. It's a Christian mindset. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 42, "Therefore stay awake," he says, "for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Paul writes to the Thessalonians, talking about the Thessalonians, he's saying how you wait for his Son from heaven, whom you raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You live today. This isn't pie in the sky when you die. It's not do nothing, just waiting for Christ to arrive. You live today, but your hope is in Christ, in his return. So that's the second point, that you have a God who is a Savior, who's going to return. And the third point is this, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. What particular point is Paul making here about the return of Jesus Christ? Well, it's about the transforming of our bodies. See, the enemies of Christ's cross are devoted to the body. Right, that's all they've got. The world around you, my friends, the people we live and walk with, that's all they've got, basically. Many people don't even seem to believe in life after death, or if they do, they have the most peculiar ideas about it. It's very sad, and we have to try to teach it. One of the things you have, if you do get a chance to talk to non-Christians, I'm sure many of you do, is how terribly ignorant people are about Christianity. Their ideas of Christianity usually come from some myths about the Bible or some ideas about the faults of the church, the church has done in the past, usually the Roman Catholic Church, or the question of suffering, and that's usually about it. And people don't know what the Bible says about Christianity. And that's very often all they have is they're devoted to their bodily needs. And making life in this world as nice as possible. God forbid that Christians should descend to that. But those who love the cross and those who live under the cross and are not enemies of Christ's cross are waiting for the transformation of the body. Do you see the difference? Your God is your body, or you're waiting for it to be transformed. And when the Savior comes from heaven, says Paul, he will transform our body of humiliation, our lowly body, the body of lowliness, to be like the body of his glory. He is saying, don't set your mind on the body in this life. Think of what it's going to be. And of course, all this is of heaven. We await a Savior from heaven. That's your home, that's your city, that's your commonwealth. Your Savior is there, and from there he will come. He will come on the clouds, Acts 1:11. He will descend from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Christians who have died will be raised, and those alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. So there will be this great event when Christ returns. And then there'll be a transformation of the bodies, both of those who've died and both of those who are alive. Now, the word that Paul uses for transform here, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, suggests something temporary, though not unreal. The temporary present body, but the permanent form of the heavenly body. Permanent form of the renewed body. So the focus then is on the transformation of something which is real but temporary into something that is permanent in the form of Christ. Professor Howell Jones, in writing about this, suggests the translation that Christ will refashion, he says, refashion our lowly bodies so that they will conform to the body of his glory. Refashion our lowly bodies so that they will conform to the body of his glory. Right, so there'll be a transformation of that point. So what is Paul saying here? Well, first of all, he's saying the body is real. He's saying the body is good, created by God. We're not to be anti-bodies. But he's saying this body in this world is subject to the effects of sin. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in that passage on the resurrection, he says it's perishable, it'll decay and rot, it's mortal, it'll crumble with time. It's dishonorable, it's subject to the depredations of sin and sickness and death. Horrible things in themselves. It's weak, it's vulnerable to many dangers. And it's natural. In itself, it is suitable for life on this earth only, not for heaven. And it must be changed. Paul says in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, that's assuming he's alive, will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Similar vein, Paul says in Romans 8:23, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly, notice that again, for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Okay? So exactly the same thing. We groan inwardly. There is an impatience in Christians. There is a longing in Christians for this bodily transformation. We await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, our adoption as children of God will not be complete until our bodies are changed. That's what he's saying. To be made ready for heaven. Well, what does he mean by heaven? What is heaven? What are we talking about, heaven? Well, it's not the state directly after death when a believer's body goes to be with the Lord. We have to say that. There is it. When you die as a Christian, until the Lord comes, your soul goes to be with the Lord, your body is buried, dust to dust. We sometimes call that the intermediate state. It's a happy condition. Your soul is with the Lord. You're without sin and suffering. But it's not the end of God's purposes. Okay? Not the climax. It's not the fulfillment. The end of God's purposes is body life. Not a soul's without bodies. Please don't think of heaven as permanently floating around in the ether, possibly with wings. And maybe with a harp. That's the permanent idea of heaven. It's not at all. It's no idea of heaven at all, actually. No, we're talking here about the body must be raised and those living must be changed and refashioned to be conformed to Christ to live in a new creation, a new heaven and earth. It begins with Christ. Christ's body was the first resurrected body. Others had been resuscitated. He himself had resuscitated some, but they died again. Christ's was the first resurrected body. He was raised forever. He is the guarantee of the resurrection of all his people, all who belong to him. And in him you have a real body, but a spiritual body, a different body. He had a real body, but it was different. It could appear in locked rooms and then disappear. His body bore the marks of his suffering too, the nails and the spear. And his body is a body fit for eternity. What of our bodies? Well, now, you say, where are we? Our spiritual home is in heaven. Remember that, our citizenship is in heaven. We live as citizens of heaven, but in a strange land. A colony of heaven, an outpost of heaven, but in a different city. And we're double strangers here, because not only is our environment alien to what we are in our hearts, that eager longing we have for Christ, but our bodies also are not suited to what our home country is. And when Christ returns, there will be a huge transformation of all things, a renewal of all things, a renewal of creation, and a renewal of our bodies. So you think of it, first of all, there's your spiritual life, that you are spiritually now, you belong to God. You are in heaven, as it were. You are already dwelling, as it were, in heaven. You're citizens of heaven. You belong there. Your name is registered there. Your body is suited to this earth at the moment. And this earth is not heaven. So you are there, but there are two things that have got to be transformed. First of all, your body and the world around us. And both of those transformations will happen when Christ returns. Right. And then, in that new creation, it'll be different. In your new creation, you have a body that is totally suited to what you want to do, to serve God, to not sin. There'll be no death, there'll be no sickness, there'll be no suffering. There'll be no mourning, there'll be no crying, there'll be no tears. And we'll be living in a world which is perfected. Now you suffer. Now you are sick. Now you ache. The body deteriorates with age. The mind deteriorates with age. Now the body is used for sin. It's a willing servant, too often, of sin. It's driven by an engine we call the mind, in which the flesh, even in Christians, remains powerful to live according to the norms of this world. As believers, we sin. We don't like it. We seek forgiveness for it, but we do. And we die. Right? That is the one certain destination of our lives. What is death? It's not dissolution of the body. It's not the body disappearing. It's not the cessation of life. It's the separation of your soul from the body. The body is buried. The soul, if you're a believer, goes to heaven. If you are not a believer, to hell. Those are not easy beliefs to hold in our day and age. I was not so long ago discussing with a lady, and she said, what happens at death? And because we were in a social setting, and she knew, learned I was a minister, and we're just chatting, and she was very friendly. She wasn't antagonistic. And I said, what happens at death? And I gave that brief explanation I'd just given. And she said, she said, I can see you're an intelligent person, and you really believe that. As if really it was quite surprising that an intelligent person could believe in heaven and hell. But that's the way many people think. That's the way many people think. They believe all kinds of other stuff, which to us seems far more bizarre. But they believe that it's difficult to believe in heaven and hell. But this is what the Bible teaches so clearly. And that Savior comes from heaven. He will raise all men and women, some to condemnation, but his people, like the Christians at Philippi and believers ever since, to everlasting life. And he'll be raised in bodies that perfectly match your perfected soul. And your perfected soul and your perfected body will live in a perfected creation. So no longer are we strangers, no longer are we pilgrims, as the Bible portrays us. No longer are we aliens in the world. We are at home because the world has changed. We're in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus has made it his own again. And the purpose and plans of God are completed. That is what Paul is talking about here. Transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. You see that word, you can see why Paul talks about the power that's needed for this. God, by his power, created all things. It requires the same power to recreate. It's not human evolution. It's not merely the process of science. It's nothing that human beings can achieve. It's God does this. God transforms our bodies, transforms creation to be what he wants it to be. So this is the hope of glory. Right? Perhaps you can see why Paul ends there with, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." You've got a job to do in this world. Okay? Your vocation is where God has placed you. Whatever your job is, whether it's in a place of work or whether it's in the home, looking after children, that much maligned and totally, it seems to me, ignored task of being a mother and housewife today. So, so important. Bringing up children for 12. Or whatever job you're working, whether you're at home, if you're a minister, or if you're a Christian who's not a minister, whatever your role is, then stick at it. And there will be difficulties, and there will be trials, and there will be disappointments, and there will be anxieties, and there will be joys, and there will be encouragements. What is your ultimate hope? It's not that everything's going to work out fine in 2023. We don't know what's going to happen in 2023. Who thought this year, time last year, there'd be a war in Ukraine within 6 weeks? We don't know what's going to happen in 2023. But do you wait eagerly for the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't mean you throw down your responsibilities and give up on everything you have to do. You carry on about your daily task. You do what you can in your home, at your place of work, in your community. If you have such opportunities in the wider community, in the political world, not everyone can do that, but some can. Whatever you are called to do, do we wait eagerly, as the scriptures repeatedly say, for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. As John says, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Right? But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. My friends, knowing these things, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved.